We're going to have a real Bible study right now. So if you have your Bible, you'll want it, because I'm going to read some large sections of Scripture today. And the first, what we're going to do is, we're going to be all over today. We're in chapter 7 of Romans 2. That's what the lectionary's given me. And I don't be distracted by my lion's cup. Don't be intimidated by it. If you get distracted and you see it and you say, why is that on the pulpit? Because there's grace in this cup to believe that the dead can be raised. Okay? That's my story. I'm sticking with it. All right, so Romans 7. Casual reading of Romans 7, and it sounds like who's on first. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's very packed. It's packed in with smart thinking and kind of a philosophical take on sin and life. So what I'm going to try to do today is we're going to read 7, and I'm going to give some more. So we're going to go in close, read 7, then we're going to zoom back out, and we're going to look at some more about this, the church in Rome and just Romans at large. And then we're going to kind of do something different. We're often taught to read stories from beginning to the end. But when we read Romans, hold on to your seats. When we read it backwards, it starts to open up in a different way. That's really eye-opening. And there's a case to be made that doing that is very much like asking Jesus to give us revelation to how he saves us, how he redeems us. Think about this way. When you have a car and you have a flat tire, and you look at that flat tire and you go, oh no, you know exactly what a fix looks like, right? You know exactly what the fix looks like. So you're looking at that tire, and what comes next is the fix, which is putting a new tire on. And sometimes we think of our lives like that with sin, and we'll think about our level of brokenness, and then we'll say, well, Jesus fixes that. But that's kind of like putting the cart before the horse. Jesus gives us actually our first real vision of how broken we are, but how whole we were created to be. He shows us what it looks like to be made whole. And so when we always look at Jesus with our problems and we kind of project him being the problem fixer, it gets backwards. He's done more than just fix our problems. He's as I showed last week with people, sin and death, he's defeated powers. He's done things on a scale that's cosmological. It's bigger than just relational. It's bigger than just personal. It's universal. And looking at Romans backwards helps us to see that a little bit. So zoom in with me and we'll see how this goes. And I want to also, like, since we're doing this over many weeks, and there's lots of different ways to cut up Romans. There just is. If you have questions, like, I'd love to chew on those with you. You know, we've got others here. I'd love for us to be in conversation with our questions and say, like, what is that? Like, tell me more about that. Like, I'm stuck on that part. Because this is ultimately a pastoral letter. It's so rich it could be a theology class, but it's absolutely a pastoral letter. Paul wants people to get something that they weren't getting previously. Let's go into verse, today we're going to verse 15. I could back up the whole way, but we don't have time for that. So, verse 15, reading to the end of chapter 7. And this is kind of like spiritual who's on first. I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what's good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. You can quote Paul on that. That's one of the wildest verses. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Right there in the back, we hear something that's just so counter what we'd consider to be a free life. We just celebrated July 4th. And how do Americans celebrate July 4th? What's the single word that defines that day and that experience of freedom? Of independence. That's not entirely true that we're free when we're independent. If we're talking about the powers of governments and suppressing people, sure. But when we're, and that's a bit of what Paul is talking about, being suppressed by not the law, but being suppressed by sin and death, being suppressed by the reality that he can't do all the good that he sees and wants to do. There's something that's keeping him from that. And that isn't going to just totally be fixed when he's independent. It's going to be fixed when he receives Jesus. And not only that, but he conforms himself to the life of Jesus. So Paul becomes, his independence, as Americans would say, his freedom actually happens when he becomes dependent in Christ. Does that make sense? So right now, we're going to kind of put our thumbs on that, and I do want to go back to that. But I think to understand that what Paul's doing and what he's saying, we need to look at the larger letter. Because Romans isn't just these little essays. I've said this before in the last few weeks. It's not just a bunch of little essays put together about spiritual truths. There's something going on that he wants to address, not really only as apostle, but as a pastor. So here's some things to think about and set up. Christianity began as a sect of Judaism. Some of you know these things, but we need to hear it again. Christianity was a sect. It was a breaking off of or a small continuation. It was Judaism, and then there were some Jews that believed in Christ. That's how this started. And Judaism, in thinking about Rome, it was treated as a legal cult. Notice that word cult. It was seen as a cult, a legal cult by Julius Caesar and Augustus. They approved it. They approved Judaism. That's why the temple wasn't torn down to start with. So there's this cohabitation. And Rome itself, when we think about Rome, Rome itself viewed worship of the gods, as a concern of the state. Where are people's allegiances? And they would only make room for certain religions when it worked good for the state. So there was one strange kind of mystery religion, and the priests of that temple said, "We'll bring an end to the plague if you worship our God." And then Caesar Augustus would say, "Okay, we'll incorporate that because there's not a conflict with the interests of Rome. Your God, your little God, can be one of our many gods." In Paul's day, Christianity in Rome, there was a breaking away. It was the continuation, but there was also this breaking away from Judaism. And in just 7 years, think about this, just 7 years after Romans is written, which was around 56, 57, just 7 years after that, Roman Christians were persecuted by Nero, just to give you an idea. So there's Rome. It's a state with many gods. It allows Judaism to come in as a cult that has a God that's serviceable to them. And then rather quickly after this Church of Rome is coming together, there's persecution of the Christians, not the Jews particularly, but the Christians. And in Acts 2, we can see something as Peter preaches into Pentecost. If you go to verse 10 of Acts 2, it says that there were visitors there at Pentecost from Rome. So how were there Christians in Rome? If there was Judaism in Rome, how did Christians come to Rome? Well, some of them were at Pentecost. We can see that very clearly, Acts 2:10. It's one way to explain how the church itself began in Rome. Some more interesting details that kind of help set us up today is that the Jews had been expelled from Rome three different times in history. Expelled. The first was in 139 B.C., in 19 C., Common Era, and then 49 CE. And so if this was written in 56, 57, the Jews were expelled in 49. And they were allowed to come back. But it kind of starts to explain what is historically recorded by a historian named Suetonius, who wrote that this expelling of the Jews occurred at the instigation of Crestus. What's thought in history is that the name of Christ is so new and recent, the thought of Jesus Christ, that this Crestus was part of this instigation, that there was a dispute amongst the Jews and the Gentiles about Christ, and that caused Rome to say, this no longer suits us, we're expelling you. It's believed that unrest within the Jewish community was really about Christianity. And this results, if you go to Acts 18, verse 12, it's kind of interesting here. Acts 18, 12, is that right? I'm looking and it doesn't look right. Acts 18, 1 through 2. It says, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, that's Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. That's that expulsion that was in 49 AD or 49 CE, Common Era. All scholars say CE now, so I'm getting used to that, although I'll always like after. AD better. So, so when the Jews and the Judeans came back to Rome, Christianity, just let our minds go there. There was no houses of worship per se, other than Jewish synagogues. So people would either worship in those synagogues, and there's this clash possibly between those that wanted to follow Christ and those that wanted to stay Torah, belonging and believing. But they were also meeting in homes. There were no church buildings per se. And one of the things that would come up in these clashes in the synagogues was, now do these believers belong to God by ethnicity? By the fact that I'm a Jew? Or did they believe that belong to God from obedience to the Torah? Or did they belong to God by that mark of circumcision, that physical mark on their bodies? Or did Jesus Christ change the way that they belong to God? This is part of that rubbing, like tension, rocks hitting each other, jewels smoothing each other down, hopefully. But these things are really at the heart of Paul's theological arguments. These historical things kind of help us paint, why is Paul telling this particular lesson on theology? Why is he pointing to the law? Why is he pointing to faith? You know, we identify not by the law, but by faith. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. Remember, we talked about that in earlier chapters. I want you to rehear this, though, after what I just said. In Romans 1:7, opening the letter, and this is a little bit of looking backwards, Paul greets not one church group, but he says to all God's beloved in Rome. That's a tone-setting statement. That's like coming to the family table, and there is knives out at each other. And mom or dad says, I just love you all. It's this comforting, like overcast, like Paul's trying to bring them in to the reality that God loves them all. They all belong. They're all God's beloved. Have you ever been in tension with another Christian about that fact? Have you ever been accused by another Christian of not being beloved of God? Once I was told, God's judgment's going to come on you, brother, because you did this. And I was like, you are A, wrong on that thing that saying I did, and B, you do not know God. He's not going to judge me for that because you are crackers. And then in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul starts to shift in his language. He says, and most scholars say this is the heart of Romans, but you can hear that shift as he's speaking not just to a general group, but he's speaking to a specific group on an occasion, not just generally into the universe. He's speaking into some events that were happening. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, there's this clash between how we belong. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's a Jew saying that. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes or has faith. This is a tone-setting opening. To the Jew first, you're still important. God loves you. And also to the Greek, for in it being the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How? Through faith, for faith. That's different. And what Paul, I go back to what I said in the beginning. Paul has seen Jesus. He's met Jesus. He was a zealous Jew. Zealous to the point of persecuting anyone that was a sniff off. Anyone that had any view towards Christ and faith in Christ. And Paul encounters Christ, and this encounter with Christ has so shifted Paul. He's now changing his stance. And he's saying to the Jew first, also to the Greek, I'm not ashamed. In the gospel is the righteousness of God. That's where it's revealed, in the righteousness of Jesus. In his right making, in his right being, his right standing with Father. That's where we belong. Paul is seeing Jesus, and now that's defining his life with people. This is what I mean by, like, if sometimes we come to the Lord in brokenness and we'll say, my husband's going to leave me. I'm on drugs. I need a savior. And we get pointed in the direction of Christ. And then maybe for a long time, we only know Christ as a rescuer. But he's more than that. God's more than just a rescuer. He's a comforter. He's a father. He's a healer, right? And he's more than the conqueror that comes in. He's a lamb. So Paul is allowing his theology to be shaped entirely by Jesus. He's not just painting on and saying, well, Jesus is entirely just, it's all a continuation from Torah. He says that he fulfills Torah, he fulfills what the prophet says, but it's Jesus. It's all Jesus. Paul says, going back a couple more verses in verse 14, And this is kind of revolutionary. Again, when you're looking back at the history, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. This is a Jew saying this. Both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also, all of you who are in Rome. And what he's doing, he's making it clear to them that his place of favor before God is a place of being a servant of Jesus Christ. That's verse 1-2. But also, by being a servant of Jesus, it makes him a servant of everyone who is there. I'm not just servant for Jews. I'm not just a servant for Gentiles. I'm a servant for the learned and the unlearned, the polite and the rude. I'm a servant both to the wise and to the foolish. This is the makeup of the church. Wise and foolish. Here we are. Sounds a lot like today. It's just who we are. It's who we are. We just said, come as you are to worship. Lord, we are wise sometimes, and sometimes we are foolish. I know I'm doing a lot here, but I love connecting scripture. I love connecting themes and who God is with other parts. And today our gospel verses, I want you to hear our gospel verses in the line of what we've been talking about this morning, what I've been talking about, which you've been hearing me say. Matthew 11, verse 16, Jesus says this to the crowds. This is a foretaste. He says, but to what will I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus is pretty much putting before them this idea of law obedience and not law obedience. And he's saying they're getting it wrong about John and they're getting it wrong about me. When you judge according to these human things, human effort, you're going to get it wrong. And then he says in verse 25, and this is what we prayed today, and it's, he meets them in their confusion. He meets them in their wisdom. He meets them in their foolishness. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me. There's no squabbling at the table about Torah obedience or Jesus obedience when you hear that. All things have been handed over to me by Father. It's a both and. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Anyone. There's Christians in Rome that were influenced by the Jews, and they're affluent and they're rich because they're the citizens of the state. They're the ones who have a heritage there. And when the Christians are expelled because of this divisiveness, this confusion that the state only sees as a problem, and they come back, the church is not all rosy. There's conflict. And Paul writes this letter, and he's like, you've got to get to the bottom line of Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart is this. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? Light. So what I'm pulling in this, because Jews and those that would have heard that and that day would have said, that fits the broken situation of Israel perfectly. You're the shepherd we've been waiting for. It totally fits. But when we look at Jesus and we don't maybe know that story, we are not limited by what he can do. We see Jesus, and now he's speaking into the Gentile story. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the nations. Jesus comes, and in Matthew 11, he's not preaching to the Gentiles. But what his work is, what his passion is for, it's always been the nations. And Paul has seen this, and now he's trying to say, stop trying to fit him into your box of how you now walk out obedience to God. He blows up the box. He is the box. He's in the box. He's out of the box. Join in, because it's for everyone. So while there's this beautiful presence of Jewish Christ followers, there's also this tension of foreigners in the land. Jews come back, foreigners who were often slaves, rarely citizens of Rome. Remember Paul being asked, why didn't you tell us that you were a Roman citizen? Why didn't you tell us? If we had known you were a Roman citizen, we would have beaten you up. We wouldn't have done this whole thing. You have rights. But when you don't have rights. So imagine a church full of people and half of them have rights and half of them have no rights. That's happened in America before. It still happens. It's still happening. It's crude to hear this part of the story, but when Nero crucified Christians in 64, just 7 years after they think this was written, Suetonius, again the historian, he said, Nero properly administered Roman law because those that were crucified were not Roman citizens. There was no prohibition against crucifying Jews. So he totally, because he crucified Christians. Those are Christians who are Jews because there's no rights. They don't have citizenship. We can piece that together. We can see that. I said that a little odd. That makes sense. Another just couple background points, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of giving you highlight. We're like, my momentum's going up too soon, getting excited. In chapter 16, and write this down, and you can look at it, and maybe use some, maybe you have a study Bible. But in chapter 16, verses 3 through 16, there's a case that can be made that Paul's not just speaking to one group. He's actually speaking to five or more house churches. I'm not going to go there and do that, but it's fairly obvious. It'd be like in the house, you know, you, the house of this, you, the house of that. Priscilla and Aquila would have been one of those houses. And think about this. And again, this is kind of looking at Romans backwards. If you're at 16, it's worth throwing in there. Kind of doing okay on time. Kind of. Paul starts off what we call chapter 16 by saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchre, I don't know how to say that one, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints. Welcome her as fitting for the saints and help her in whatever she requires of you, for she's been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Scholars say that by Paul saying this, I'm giving my welcome to you from Phoebe, the expectation would have been that Phoebe would have been the one to read that letter to that church. She would have been the voice. So there's all kinds of topsy-turvy things going on. A woman deacon, a woman benefactor. She's speaking not to just a women's group. She's speaking to a wild group of people. Barbarians. Greeks. Wise, foolish. All of this is relevant because the church in Rome, it's full of diversity and it has huge influence over all the churches in the Mediterranean. It's almost as if Paul's saying, if you guys get this right, there can be influence for the future, that God gets to do what he wants to do without continued confusion. We're still getting it right. That's why it's worth doing a series in Romans. Paul, let me cut out a few things because I saw the time. So here's what I want to do. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. I wrote this last night. been doing studies all week, and then bam. What I want to do, Scott McKnight is a great theologian, great teacher. Some of you know his name. He says, and I think this is a really interesting proposition, he says that Romans is best read if one reads Romans 12 through 14 first. And in there, in 12 through 14, we meet two parties. Those two parties, I've mentioned it in weeks past, the weak and the strong. The weak and the strong. And he says the weak actually are the Judean Jewish believers in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And the strong are the Gentile believers in Rome. And the weak, they're poor, they have low status, they're without power, and the strong are wealthier, they have high status, and they've got the power. And when we start at the end, which kind of counters our way that we're taught to read books, we do avoid two common errors that are made in looking at Romans. First is we neglect the context of the letter, and the second is we turn the letter kind of into abstract theology, so that when I read like Romans 7, it's like, okay, now what are we talking about now? You feel that? I mean, I a couple people said to me, like, I can't wait till you get to Romans 8. That's the good stuff, right? Like, that's you're making cookies, you better have some chocolate chips in there, because Romans 8 is a chocolate chip. And if it's not in there, I don't know if I want to even want that cookie. McKnight also says that when we read Romans that way, reading 12 and 14 and catching that context, we hear echoes of that debate that's going on between the weak and the strong. That's really in the whole letter. As maybe we're already seeing a little bit by me highlighting some things. Again, it's a pastoral heart. What I want to do is I'm going to read some of 14, okay? So listen to this. I can't read all 12 through 14, and you guys still eat lunch. So 14 starts with this. Welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Paul knows people. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak only eat vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain. Remember, he's not just talking about vegetarianism or something. He's talking about Jewish dietary code, according to the code of conduct given to them by God, which is the law. If you walk this way, you're my special people. This is how they belong to God. This is how they belong to Abba. It's through what their behaviors look like. It's not entirely wrong. It's not wrong. This is what God's given them. Am I saying it right? You guys, pastor says it's kind of wrong. No. He says those who eat, and he's talking about just eating whatever you would want to eat, which is the Gentiles, must not despise those who abstain. And those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of one another? It's before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Then he goes into talking about Sabbath. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. This still is in the church today. I had someone call me once, and they said, do you meet on Saturdays? Because that's when we're really supposed to worship, on that day. That's very much like this. Paul says, let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. This is like our theology on the tap meetings, right? Some of us are like, I'm going, but it's not good that I drink. And I'll tell you, I haven't seen one of you guys looking... no one was seeing pink elephants at any of our theology on taps, right? No one's like drunk out of their mind or anything. Like it's, and I feel that tension. I feel that balance. I'll be totally honest. When Bruce was struggling with alcoholism, I would never drink in front of Bruce. And I really struggled with the idea of having theology on taps because it was a door that he did not need open in any way. That's, we've got to be wise to that stuff. We might not, there might be a day when we say we're not doing theology on tap. We have to hold things loosely. Paul says then, verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment? And maybe your Bible says brothers, maybe your Bible says brothers and sisters. We can also translate that as sibling. This is your family now. Why do you pass judgment on your siblings? Why do you despise your siblings? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The chapter 14 just goes deeper and deeper into some of this back and forth between parties. And he says in verse 23, those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they don't act from faith. He's coming back to faith. Faith is what matters. And he says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And McKnight translates that, and this is an interesting way. He translates that by saying, everything outside of allegiance to God is sin. That's a helpful way of looking at that. It's not just, well, I've got faith. Woo! It's like, no, my faith looks like me following you. I'm trusting you. I'm putting all my chips on you. That's my identity now. It's in following you. Anything outside of that, Paul says, is sin. So he says to this group that's sparring about what they eat, about which days are holy, about how they judge one another. He's like, you've got to reckon with the Holy Spirit right now, how God's leading you. And if you're doing anything out of faith, out of allegiance, that's the problem. So that context, when we go back now to 12, go look at the start of 12. And this, listen, this is one way to cut up Romans. When we go back to 12, he says, I appeal to you, siblings, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We've heard this so many times. Listen, he's saying, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Don't be conformed to doing everything the right way by which you think, because that's not the issue. The issue is allegiance in God, allegiance to God. The issue isn't, are you worshiping on the Sabbath or not? The issue is, have you presented your body as a living sacrifice? Are you guys making some connections here? I mean, immediately we could turn back already and look at Romans 7, where Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I'm in slavery under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Like, he's struggling with behaviors. He's struggling with what it looks like. And this writer, Paul, says, he says back to verse 22, if I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at work, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me, I'm wretched. I'm not happy. I'm not in the delight of God. I don't even feel saved. I feel backslidden when I'm breaking my conscience, even though I don't want to. Paul's speaking to that, to this group, because they're fighting about behaviors and they're fighting about what it looks like to belong to God. And I just go back to 14 and 12. You can see it so clearly. I'm appealing to you by the mercy of God. We appeal to mercy. And by appealing to mercy, now we can present our bodies. Come as you are. Now is the time to worship. Just as you are. You don't have to line up perfectly with how Abraham did it. You don't have to line up perfectly with how Peter did it. What you have to line up with is life in Christ. He says, he gets very practical in verse in chapter 12 because he's talking to believers that look at each other as powerful and powerless, weak and strong. You kind of belong, you kind of don't. Ugh. And he says, for by the grace, this is verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Like that's, don't overthink yourself, but think soberly, think clearly, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. I mean, there's just, years ago I heard a prophet who had his testimony was he'd never seen pornography as a child. He'd never had premarital sex. He was a young guy in his 30s. His name's Sean Bowles. And he had all this favor in L.A. One time this woman, she was a porn star, and she was suicidal, and she had contacted a church, and they were working with her, but she refused to see any man come to pray for her because she thought, and maybe rightly so, that every man had looked at her and lusted. And Sean was called because they knew they needed someone to come it was a bunch of people. It wasn't just like one guy. And he says, when I came to the door, she says, do you know who I am? And he said, no, like, I don't recognize you. And she goes, no, I'm serious. Have you seen my face? And he's like, I've never seen your face before. And in that way, she finally trusted him and she let him in with the group to pray. What I'm saying by that is there is grace given to us all that's very different. Not all of us have the grace that Sean Bowles has. The story, the purity that say, you know what, Lord, sending me to a place that someone right now that maybe is struggling with that kind of sin needs to stay away from. I'm just giving a practical example. Some of us, here's the truth. The Crowders started drinking beer because we had all these English friends. And all the English do is drink beer. They have beer in church. They have theology on tap and it's at the church. It's not associated with partying and drunkenness like it is in America. It's not all Bud Light, Budweiser. It tastes terrible, so drink a lot of it. It's... Excuse me if I stepped on one of your favorite beverages. Some of us, that is weakness for us. And even hearing me talk about it, it's like, do not drink if you're not supposed to. And we, those that think we can, hold that before God. Hold it lightly. Hold it loosely. Paul says, not all the members have the same function. We who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, we're members of one another. So when we look at Romans 7, Paul is, he's talking about members that can't do the right thing. His own members, his own body, his own mouth and eyes and ears. And he's saying it. If it's just about behavior, then I'm ruined. I can't pull this off just by behavior. I can't pull this off if I'm under the law, because the law points to my sin. And even though I delight in doing God's will as revealed to me through the law, man, it just shows how low I am. It just shows how far I've got to go. And vice versa, it's not freedom to say, well, I'm free from the law of God. No. Paul says, with my mind, this is the end of chapter 7, verse 25. He says, with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God. I am a slave to God. That's what I am. But I'm also reckoning that with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Like, I'm broken. I've heard Romans 7 preached like that's your old nature and you never ever will have to deal with that again once you're a Christian. That's not true. Like we've got to deal with our stuff. But I want to point us back to that opening of verse 12. We appeal to each other by the mercies of God. And by receiving his mercy, that allows us to be just as we are, to come into his presence. We're just as we are, covered in the blood of Christ, dead to sin, alive in Christ. That's what we really are. That's who he's called us to be. Not at war with ourselves. Not with the, oh, you did it again. You're back 10 spaces in the center camp. You're back 10. You're more dead than Lazarus. Oh. No, he wants us to be free from using the calculator on ourselves. And just say, Lord, take it all. Take all of me. All of me. So this is two different, I'm not going to preach this. I want to show you. This is what some of you can't see there. On the left is the diagram that I've been using the last few weeks. Of this is how Frederick Dale Bruner, who's a super solid Christian scholar, I mean, so is Scott McKnight. They cut Romans up differently. And when we look at it this way, this is kind of what most of us have grown up with. It's a reformative Lutheran perspective. And we see things very linear, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong. But what McKnight does when he shows us to go looking back, and he's not the only one, he's not just, you know, some guy with a private Bible school online. He's connected to academics and scholars and peer reviewed, and he's part of the active church. He says we see something when we look at the back of Romans first, and like looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, show us what is broken, show us what we need to change, as opposed to we're a flat tire and we just need a new one. This kind of opens up our imagination to see the context a little clearer. So where there's the intro, Paul's introductory remarks and theme, and then he talks about human sin. This view says there's this long back and forth in those first few chapters with Judean Jewish opponents, those that are arguing with Paul and arguing with the other Christian believers, who think that the law covenant code is the path of Christian victory. This is why there's that turn in Romans. That first week I preached it, there's this turn where he goes through sin, and he's talking about these great sins of wickedness, evil, murder, strife, and then he says, therefore you have no excuse, none of you. When you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. He's saying the law covenant code is not the path of Christian victory. It's a path, but it's not the way to defeat sin. It just highlights sin all the time. And if you're always under the law, there will be a break between you and your spirit, between God, where you will constantly feel like a servant, constantly feel like a beggar, constantly feel like second class. You will be not the strong, you actually be the weak. And he's saying to them, you who think you're so strong, your view is actually weak. And now he's not saying cancel each other out. He just says, let's explore how the Christian life really works. That's chapters 5 through 839. How does it really work? It's death to sin. It's death to sin. It's life in Christ. It's the power of the Spirit. It's all conquering love of God. That's where our hope lies. That's where that mercy flows from. We don't have permission slips to sin, right? That's what Paul goes in grace, and he talks about that. Because God abounds in grace when we sin, should we keep on sinning? No, that's not life. That's not how the Christian life works. And then the next sections we'll get to, but you start to see this response then to both weak and strong about how God has shifted. how you can see what appears to be God shifting in history to bring about the redemption of the Messiah. And Paul talks at length about that with the Jews, and we'll get into that in future weeks. But that at the end, I will just read this out. Paul speaks in chapters 12 through the end. He speaks to the situation, the context of the letter. And for that context, he makes this big plea to both the weak and the strong. Become more like Christ. That's the bottom line. Become more like Christ. Are you guys okay? And I'm going long again. So I want... You can take a picture of that. I can post this on GroupMe or Facebook. And I would just say this. These don't cancel each other out. It's like a kaleidoscope. It's the glass is the same. But when you turn it and get a different perspective, you start to see some colors, some things that you didn't see before. So like the Gospels, there's four Gospels, right? Which one's true? You know, there's some contradictions in there. There's some things that don't entirely look the same. And that doesn't make it less true. Forensic scholars actually say that makes it more true. So I want to finish with this ministerial thing. I want to look back at chapter 12. And I want to read this section over you, which is verse 9. And I want to read it. I want to read Romans 12, verse 9. I'm going to read McKnight's translation because it, like Eugene Peterson's Message version, it helps us hear these things in a fresh way. So where Romans 12:9 starts off saying, "And let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good." McKnight says we can read it like this. Love unmasked. Take off your masks. Repel the evil. Unite to the good. Be the affectionate ones in sibling love for one another, leading and honoring one another. That's where it would say typically love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Dreamhouse, I'm calling out your destiny here. This is what we're called to do. Verse 11, he says, don't lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I love the way McKnight says it. Don't be timid in seriousness. I feel that all over myself sometimes, like this timidity to be a serious Christian, not just a grace dog that's just getting tongue licked, you know, by... Just love on me, God, love on me. No, you can be serious in God and not timid anymore. You can be zesty, full of life in the Spirit as you slave to the Lord. That's a good thing. We hear it this way. He says, verse 11, don't lag in zeal, be ardent, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Share common life together is what he would be saying. Chase foreigner love, hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. McKnight says, bless those chasing you. I love that. And I hate it. It's hard. It's hard, but he's calling them forward. He's calling them out of these divisive arguments and these divisive ways of seeing each other, and he's calling them forward. What does it look like to live forward in God? It means we rejoice in hope. Chapter 12, verse 12. We're patient in suffering. The Holy Spirit enables us. I just feel like I'm speaking this prophetically, that you are called to rejoice in hope. You've been equipped to be patient in suffering. People of Dreamhouse, you've been made able to persevere in prayer, to stay before Father, knocking, going as long as you need to go. You've been given resources to contribute to the needs of the saints. You've been given a larger heart where you can extend hospitality to strangers. and fear is gone. So now you get to bless those who persecute you. You get to bless them and you don't have to curse them anymore. Come on. We get to rejoice with those who rejoice. We get to. And the privilege of weeping with those who weep. It's a privilege. And we get to live in harmony with one another when we allow the life in Christ to be our life. We get to live in harmony with one another. We're not haughty anymore. We're not associating with those that turn their back on God. We claim to be wiser. We don't claim to be wiser than we really are. Folks, this section of Romans, it's this great invitation to stop being a judger, to stop being one who's constantly bean counting the faults of the world around us, and to say, you know what? Oh gosh, I'm about worn out about them, but that's how you felt about me too, Lord. And it kept you not from loving me. You went in deeper. You went in closer. So I just speak that over you. Father, refresh every spirit here. Kick up the dust in our imaginations, Lord, where we've been burnt to a crisp. Burn out. We have little imagination for how to serve, especially from a full spirit, a full heart. Lord Jesus, just replenish every love tank in this room. Replenish us where we've been fearful and we've been living on this tight budget of our effort and energy, God. Give us a replenishing of your creative energy, God. Give us eyes to see each other clearly and with your vision, Jesus. Do it today. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.